Well, today we're going to finish up 1 John chapter 3. So if you take your Bibles and open once again to 1 John 3, we're going to begin in verse 21. And today's passage is really a continuation of what we talked about last week. Some of your Bibles may have a new paragraph. I know the NIV does there, a new paragraph in verse 21, but really, 21 is really tied so closely to verse 20, and we'll see that as we go through this passage today. Verse 21, 1 John 3, says this: "Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from Him anything we ask, because we obey His commands and do what pleases Him. And this is His command, to believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as He has commanded us. Those who obey His commands live in Him, and He in them. And this is how we know that He lives in us. We know it by the Spirit He gave us." Well, last week we talked a lot about condemnation and doubt, if you were here for that. And we read that beautiful verse out of verse 20, where John said, whenever our hearts condemn us, we know this, that God is greater than our hearts, because God knows everything. And I pray that you would just take great comfort and cling to that verse, and that you would remember that verse. And why is that? Because at times we can have doubts, can't we, that creep into our lives. At times when we sin, sin may bring a sense of shame and condemnation to our lives. And then we always have the devil who's wandering around, right? And who always loves to whisper in our ear and say, "Oh, come on, Annette. You don't think God's going to forgive you for that, do you?" And we can hear his little voice at times. And so it's so important that we rest in the scriptures, that we cling to what the Word of God says concerning doubt. And a great verse that we can cling to is out of Romans chapter 8, verse 1, which says this: "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Do you struggle with doubt and condemnation? If you do, then this is a great verse to memorize. It's a great verse to think about every single day of your life. Why is that? Because we fall short every day, and we need to be reminded of who we are. So do what you got to do. And you may have to do this. You may have to take one of these. How many of you use these post-it notes? Yeah, I should buy stock in these things. But you may have to do this. You may have to write on there, "No condemnation," Romans 8:1, and stick it on your dashboard. So every day you get in your car, you drive to work, or wherever you're going, you remind yourself, "Hey, I'm in Christ. There's now no condemnation for me today because I belong to Jesus." Maybe you can stick it on your bathroom mirror. Every time you brush your teeth, you see that: "No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." How many of you wear white socks? Dennis, you're a White Sox man, aren't you? Yeah. Brian, I was talking to him this week. He's a White Sox guy. Hey, we've got these things called Sharpies. And you know what you can do? You can take a Sharpie and write on your every pair of white socks you have, "No condemnation." So when you put them on in the morning — I was going to do it today. I didn't do it. I was going to write on my sock, but I figured you could get the point. Write it. Do what you got to do to remind yourself, if I'm in Jesus, there is now no condemnation for me. And that's such a beautiful, beautiful thought that we need to remember. And as we think about that, as that truth gets really grounded in our hearts, you know what it will do? It'll help us to live consistent Christian lives. And one area of our Christian life that we're going to talk about today is that area of prayer, because John mentions it in our passage today. And as we look at this passage, I think it's easy to misunderstand what John is saying if we don't look at the whole context and if we don't bring in other scriptures alongside of this passage today. We want to make sure we understand what John is saying and what he's not saying. And often when we see what John is not saying, it makes it that much clearer to understand what he is saying. Well, first off, Let me ask you this question. What is prayer? How would you define prayer? I've often heard it said, and I've probably said it to you on occasion, that prayer is simply communication with God. And you know, that is true. That is true. But I came across a quote this past week on prayer. It's by St. Augustine, who lived some over 1,600 years ago. But listen to what he said. He said, true whole prayer, or true, what he has in mind is complete prayer, he says, is nothing but love. True prayer is nothing but love. What did he mean? I think what he meant by that was this, that prayer is much more than just communication, than just saying, yo, God, how are you doing, right? And God, would you give me A, B, and C? And by the way, God, the sooner the better, if you know what I mean. In Jesus' name, amen, right? No, it's much more than that. Prayer is to really be motivated by love. In other words, as we commune with God, it's a way for our hearts to express how much we love God. And not only that, but how much we love one another as we lift them up before the throne of grace. It's a great way to love your brothers and sisters in Christ when you lift them up to the throne of grace. True prayer, he says, is nothing but love. So if I could tweak that definition just a bit, I'd say this. Prayer is loving communication with God. Got that? Prayer is loving communication with God. And if we fail to see it that way, then you know what might end up happening? Is that we may end up being spoiled, selfish, ungrateful, children of God who always want our way, as opposed to humble, submissive, grateful children of God who always want His way. There's a huge, huge difference there. Well, what does John have to say about prayer? He said this, dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and we receive anything from Him, anything we ask, because we obey His commands and do what pleases Him. That is a mouthful. And so we're going to try to cover a few aspects of that today. But John first says this. He says, we are to come to God, or we are to ask with confidence. John is not saying that we are to come to God with arrogance. There's a difference there between confidence and arrogance. We should never come to God tooting our own horn. And some may think we ought to because of that word obey in verse 23, because we obey His commands. But the obedience that we'll see later on in the message, the main obedience that John has in mind here is obeying the gospel, or believing in Jesus Christ. That's the greatest thing you can do. Jesus once said this, "This is the work of God, to believe in the one He has sent." The prophet Jeremiah once said to the people, you want something to boast in? Hey, don't boast in your wisdom. Don't boast in your discernment. Don't boast in your money or your riches. Boast in this one thing. Boast in this, that you know the Lord. And how do you come to know the Lord? Through His grace. So in other words, if you're going to boast in something, boast in the grace of God. Boast in your relationship with God that you have. That is what you are to boast in. Because if you come boasting or tooting your own horn, you may look like that Pharisee in Luke 18. Remember that parable that Jesus told about the Pharisee and the tax collector? The Pharisee was the religious guy. The tax collector was the blank of the earth. Just that's where he was at. But the Pharisee came and he boasted in his own obedience. He compared himself with other people. He rested in his own righteousness, and Jesus condemned him for that attitude. And we stand in that same predicament when we come to God in prayer, touting our own obedience, puffing up on our own righteousness. So John says that we should have confidence before God. And where does this confidence come from? It comes from Christ. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 4. Let's look at that. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. It says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. There again, we find that word confidence, right? And the writer of Hebrews says, you are to approach the throne of God with confidence. And the reason we approach the throne with confidence is we approach the throne through Jesus and because of Jesus. That's where our confidence comes from. You see, because of his perfect sacrifice, because of his blood, we're able to approach the throne of grace. We're not able to utter even one word before God, were it not for the blood of Christ. Now, some of you may protest and say, well, isn't my obedience important? And the answer is yes and no. What do I mean? Yes, obedience is always important, right? Because God requires our obedience. And the Bible says that our obedience actually springs from a genuine, true faith. It's a way we can look at our lives and wonder not whether or not we're really in the faith or not. Just examine our own hearts and our own lives. Another thing obedience does is this, is it gives us a greater sense of assurance that we truly belong to God. If we are being a little rebellious, if we are involved in some sinful stuff and we know it is sinful stuff, let me ask you, how is your prayer life going to be? Not going to be very good, is it? If you're even doubting your own salvation or wondering whether or not, am I a child of God or am I not a child of God? How confident are you going to be when you talk to the Father? You're not going to be very confident, are you? How often are you going to pray? Probably not very often. So yes, in that sense, obedience is important. But in the second sense, no, obedience is not as important because we do not add anything to the pathway of prayer. In other words, what I mean is this, the pathway to prayer has been paved in blood, and it is the blood of Christ that has made that possible, not my blood, not my blood, sweat, and tears. I could be the most obedient, sacrificial person on this planet, and yet my obedience adds nothing to the pathway of prayer. It doesn't add one pebble to the pathway of prayer because the pathway has been paved solely by the blood of Christ. If you can imagine a telephone, and some of you young people may not be able to picture this because of cell phones, but in the old days we had phones that had wires at the end of them. And the wires would go out. And if you can imagine communication with God, and we've got the phone on one hand, and God's up there with the phone in his ear as well, and there's a telephone line that connects the two. There's a conduit between us. Know this, that conduit is only filled with the blood of Christ, and that's it. Only the blood of Christ gives us access to the throne of grace. And we need to know that because as humans, we're so tempted, aren't we, to just think that we can just maybe add a little bit into that telephone line No, the access is there because of the blood of Christ. How many remember what happened to Jesus when he died on the cross? Remember what happened, and Matthew records this in his gospel, that at the moment that Jesus cried out and gave up his spirit, something very interesting happened in the temple. What happened in the temple? The temple, the curtain or the veil was torn in two from top to bottom. And this veil or this curtain was so thick that no human could have ripped it. And this veil was a constant reminder to the Jewish people that there is a separation between us and God. God is without sin. We are with sin. And for the old covenant people, they had to rely on that high priest once a year who could go beyond that curtain to the most holy place, and he could never ever go in there without blood. And yet now, because of the blood of Christ, every believer, the veil's been torn. We have open access to the gates of heaven, to the throne room of glory, 24/7, and it's all made possible by the blood of Christ. And what do you say to that? Amen. I was kind of hoping for a hallelujah, but hallelujah is good too. Awesome thing. And as I thought this morning, just about that a little bit, I said, you know, what a privilege that is, and yet how often do I take advantage of that privilege that God has given me to go before him anytime, anywhere, any place? How lightly do I take prayer? How half-hearted am I in my prayers? And yet when I think of the sacrifice and the price that Jesus paid, not only so that I could be forgiven and have everlasting life, but that I could commune with God on a continual basis, I had to say, oh God, forgive me for having that view. Well, what else does John say about prayer? He says this. He says, we get anything we ask for. Cool. Yeah, that means if I want to win the lottery, I just say, hey God, I'm asking you right now, let me win the lottery in Jesus' name. Amen. Right? I mean, he did say whatever, didn't he? Where does John get this kind of thinking from? Well, he gets it from Jesus. Let's see what Jesus has to say about prayer. John 15, verse 7. Jesus said this, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. Hey, John's just saying what Jesus said, right? Ask whatever you wish. I mean, that sounds better than I dream of genie, doesn't it? Just whatever you wish. Wait a minute. There are some words, aren't there, before that word ask. Did you catch the words before ask? Jesus said, if you remain in me and my words remain in you. Would Jesus ever pray, Father, let me win the lottery? Well, there was no lotteries like that back then. But would he ever even utter such a prayer? We have to ask ourselves that question, because he says, if you remain in me, my words remain in you. When we pray, are we praying with the heart of Christ? What Jesus would ask, that's what it means to ask in his name. Well, the only time that I can think Jesus ever even came close to praying for material abundance was when he stood before thousands of people who were hungry, and he took some bread and he lifted it before the Father. And it doesn't even say he asked. He simply gave thanks. And I believe Jesus knew what was coming next. He obviously did, because he had them sit in groups. And what happened? God multiplied that bread. Why? Why did God multiply that bread? Did Jesus say, hey, Peter, you know what? This is a great opportunity for us. Let's go build some barns. We're going to have bread for a long time, man. This is going to be good. Did Jesus say, you know what? If these people are really hungry, and you know what? If if we can sell the bread right now for like, you know, maybe gouge a little bit, maybe double what they're, because they don't want to walk into town, get some bread. We can make enough money, like a year's wages here with this bread. Is that what Jesus does? What does he do? He gives it all away, right? He gives it away. So, I suppose, if your desire was to give everything away from winning the lottery, then maybe that would be a prayer that you could pray. What's the point? The point is this: when John says anything, he does not mean anything that our little selfish heart desires. He does not mean that at all. And sadly, there are many charlatans on TV. All you got to do is listen to them talk about prosperity and their false doctrines, their deceptive teaching. And one of their main teachings is this, is that godliness is a means to financial gain. And let me tell you right now, that is rejected by Scripture. 1 Timothy 6, go read it. Paul is adamant. Don't think godliness is a means to financial gain. God prospers you, great. But the more godly does not necessarily equate with the more riches you're going to get. Don't think that way. Now, we've talked about this in the past. Is it sin, a sin to be rich? Answer, no. Is not. Paul would say in that same chapter, 1 Timothy 6, he would give three commands to those who are rich. And what would he say? Number one, don't be haughty. Don't say, hey, look what I've done. Look. Be proud. Don't be proud. Secondly, be generous. Has God given you much? Then give much away. And thirdly, don't put your hope in riches. Why? Because they are so uncertain. Uncertain. You may be wealthy one day and the next day it's gone. Put your hope in God is what Paul would say in 1 Timothy 6. The Apostle James also has something to say about the way we ask as well. Listen to James chapter 4 verse 3. He says this, when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. In other words, what James is saying, and I believe what John is saying, and what Jesus would ultimately say is this, if we don't seek to honor God with what we're asking for, then don't bother asking. Don't ask if you're not ready to honor God with your request. And we'll see this as we get into 1 John chapter 5. I don't have time to dig into this today, but in chapter 5, John will say this. He says, this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And so there is this umbrella, if you will, that when I ask, I'm resting in God's will. I want this to be God's will that I'm going to ask for, not my will. God's will. And we'll look at that down the road as well. And there's so much more we could say about prayer, but let me just finish out our passage today, the final two verses. First off is verse 23. Let's look at that again. We touched on obedience a little bit, but once again in verse 23, John says, and this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he has commanded us. Notice there that John says, and this is his command or commandment. That's a singular there, isn't it? Command, one. And yet, what does John go on to say? How many commands he give? Two. What's up with that, John? You're saying, believe in Jesus Christ and love one another. I see that as two commands. I believe John saw that as one command. And why was that? Because for John, he knew that a true believer, a true converted believer, would love the brothers. How do I know that? He would say it in chapter 4. Listen to what he says. He says, if anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. Now, do we love people perfectly? The answer to that is no, right? We all fall short. But as we look into our lives, is there any evidence at all that we have a new love for people that we never had before? If you could hook up our spiritual hearts to a monitor, would there be any signs of life? You know, you put your heart on that monitor, you see the zigzag. That's a good sign, right? When you see the lines, right? You don't want to say this. If you see this, no love, John would say, you better check your faith. Where's your faith? You have no love for people. Why? Because you're claiming to experience the love of God through Jesus Christ. And it's a transforming love. If you were to look into your heart, do you see any beats for love there that you never had before? I pray that you do. I pray that you're able to look into your heart and just be honest. And say, you know what? Not trying to puff myself up, but as I look in my life, I do know this. 20 years ago, Fred, man, I would have given him a knuckle sandwich. But today, by God's grace, and because I seek to love him the way Christ loves me, I'm a little bit patient now with Fred. Am I perfectly patient? No, but I see some signs of life there. That's a beautiful thing if you see that in your life and in your heart, that you begin to love people in a new way that you never did before. It's an awesome thing to love in that manner. Well, John would go on to say in verse 24, he would say, those who obey his commands. And again, the main command that John has in mind throughout this letter is to love one another. We know this, that he lives in him and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. This is the first reference, really, that John gives to the Holy Spirit in this letter. You could say he alludes to it in chapter 2 when he talks about the anointing. Remember that? All believers are anointed by God. We all have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And so what John is saying is this. Not only do you know Christ, and not only has Jesus changed your life, you're now in the light, you've been forgiven, but as a believer, you also have the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, living within you. What an awesome gift, what an awesome thing that is, that the Holy Spirit of God would abide in us. It's an amazing, amazing thought. And the Bible is very clear. The Bible says this, if we do not have the Spirit of Christ, we do not belong to Christ. Listen to what else we hear in Romans 8, final verse of today. It will be Romans 8, 15 and 16. And I got to open my Bible to get it. Romans 8. Says, for you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. We are spiritual beings. We are much different than the animals. We alone are made in the image and the likeness of God. And this spirit that we have is invisible, is it not? Can you see your spirit? No, you can't. Can you see the Holy Spirit? No, you can't. But yet what Paul is saying is here is the Holy Spirit testifies to our own spirit. There's something within our own heart, our own soul, our own mind that we know, that we know, that we know. That we're a child of God, that we belong to God. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is telling our spirit, hey, you're a child of God. You belong to God. You're in the family of God. It's the Spirit that reveals that to us. The Spirit that bears witness is the word there. If you were going to court and someone said, yeah, I saw John steal the candy bar from Tops. I saw him do it. I bear witness to that. I give evidence to that. That's what the Holy Spirit does to us. I know who you are and I know who you belong to. What an awesome, awesome thing. The Spirit says that you belong to God. If you're in Christ, again, if you're born again and you know Jesus, the Spirit says this, you've been baptized into Christ. You belong to Christ. The Spirit says, I've regenerated you. I've cleansed you. I indwell you. That's an awesome, awesome thought. And I pray that as believers, we would rest in the power of the Spirit that dwells within us. Because as we've been talking about doubt, condemnation, and maybe sometimes we may feel like we slip away, let the Holy Spirit remind you once again that you are who you are by the grace of God and by the Holy Spirit who lives in you. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we thank you for your incredible work of regeneration. You've made that which was dead come to life. Spirit, you have comforted us. You comfort us. You counsel us. You guide us into truth. And Spirit, you continually remind us of who we really are and who we belong to. What an awesome thing, God, that you would impart yourself to us so that we would have a sense of assurance of who we are. And God, I pray that, Lord, we would not yield to doubt and to temptation and to the voice of Satan, but that we would listen to your voice and your truth. Oh, God, forgive us when we fail to do that. And Father, now as we remember that wonderful sacrifice of Christ, I pray that once again we would find joy in that sacrifice because we know that is our only hope of forgiveness, of salvation, of communion with you. And so, Father, just remind us once again of who we are. Remind us of who we belong to. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.